You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Be with us, Lord, as you, with your Holy Spirit, come now. We humbly and boldly pray. Open our ears, unstop my tongue. Open our eyes to behold you and your work. And let us, with the throng of the angels and the archangels, join you, our ascended Lord, in glory, praise, and honor. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the ascension, and thought we'd, going to look at some pictures, have some fun, do some show and tell. Hopefully it'd we'll see what it is at the end of the 35 minutes or so. But the ascension, Dean has helped me here. Not to talk too much about Dean, just because he was supposed to be here, but when... We were making the schedule several months ago. Dean, would you like to do the class on Memorial Day weekend? Just because it's the Sunday before Ascension Day, and I'd love to. Dean has brought a, sort of for me anyway, I'll speak personally, just a newfound awareness of how important the Ascension is. He loves it, and that's kind of given me an infection to go back to thinking about, separate. And I think it's okay to imply, because the scripture does this, that Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension is sometimes referred to in shorthand. If we speak about on the third day, he rose again. He rose again on the 40th day. He ascended into heaven. But to pull that out and to think about why it matters that Christ ascended into heaven, that he came down to go up, and he came down to go up and to find the pastoral word, as much as anything else, I hope I end there. If I don't, I failed. Of how that is given for our comfort, for our certainty, for our consolation, of Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father, and waiting there. That's where he is now, seated, enthroned at the, I'm kind of giving some of my thunder away, enthroned, as Hebrews will call it, enthroned at the throne of grace. So that we may approach that throne, we may approach our seated Lord, who is seated because it is finished. His work was done, and now we may approach that throne with confidence. So trying to unpack that a little bit, just to think about the Ascension. It's one of the primary feasts on the church calendar. There's Easter, the third day, and then come, let's see if I can get this right, and then the 40th day after Easter, which is why it's going to be this Thursday, will be the Feast of the Ascension. The Ascension is celebrated, and then 10 days after that is Pentecost, so it'll be the Sunday following that. Also, All Saints Day, Trinity Sunday, of course, Easter, and which one am I forgetting? Somebody remember?
Halloween.
Halloween. All Saints Day. That is it, actually. Thank you. It's not Halloween, it's All Saints Day. So, yeah, so... So the creeds, starting back there, we say this all the time, but getting to kind of unpack that a little bit. The Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, from that position of seatedness, from that position of being seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick or the living and the dead. Or as the Nicene Creed says, it says, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Christ's kingdom shall have no end. He is seated now. An implication is, in order to stand one more time, and at that time to come again with glory, where his kingdom will have no end. Echo the Revelation class that we did. Where is the Ascension in the Bible? It's not all that, doesn't get a ton of airplay. It's at the end of Mark's Gospel, it's just almost a half verse. In Mark 16, it's at the end of Luke's Gospel in Luke 24, and then we'll look at this in a minute. It's at the very beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts 1. But then it's also very impregnated, especially in, say, the Gospel of John, which we'll also look at in a moment, where John, probably more than the other writers, will use the language of ascension, often naming it. how would one ascend if he can first descend? Or the language of being lifted up, or the language of being exalted. And then Paul in Hebrews and Peter and the other epistles will often almost take it just as a done deal, a fait accompli, that Christ is from his position of being placed at the right hand of the Father, of being seated at the right hand of the Father. No narrative of the ascension, but it's there. So the language is always present. For instance, in Colossians, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So that was all just kind of primer. We'll start in John 3. This is one of my favorite artists, Nicolai Gay. I've did a whole class on him one time. Can't really see it. Oh, I got to, whoop, because I'm tethered. Turn this down. Intentionally not supposed to see Christ. It's a very angular Christ, a very dark and foreboding Christ. This is Nicodemus, who many of us will remember, came to see Jesus in the dark. Nicodemus, one of the teachers of Israel, Nicodemus, a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, the ruling clan of Israel. And he's intrigued. And this is where we get famously John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But before that, the whole you must be born again. And Nicodemus, being the patron saint of our literalist sides, how can this be? Do I crawl back into my mother's womb? That whole scene. And Nicolai Gay just put this out there just to capture some of the drama of Christ reaching out to Nicodemus, closing the space, as it were, saying, you know, listen, listen. Truly, truly, I say unto thee. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. So what is he saying? What do we want to do? Let me read from John 3. Then we're going to go to Weimar, Germany. No one has ascended. This is John 3, starting at 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So there's the language of ascent and descent. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended into from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then skipping down a little bit, going to John the Baptist in the scene here. And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and there he remained with them and was baptizing. Jesus was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there. As an aside, I love that detail. Why was John there? It wasn't some, you know, great holy place or history or whatever. It's just there's a bunch of water there, like the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, what's stopping you from being baptized? Look, here's a puddle. It's like, nothing. Let's do this. Let's do the deed. John is doing that because there's plentiful water there. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all going with him. Either they're confused or they're trying to set up a little tension, you know, a little bit of drama. And John answered, this joy of mine is now complete. His own, it is finished. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the second cousin of Christ, is that this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above, the language of ascent, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, the language of descent, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Just thinking about that, one of my favorite paintings. We were there, Weimar, Germany, right in the middle of the state. This is the altarpiece, like what we have. We call it the reredos. This is their altarpiece, the painting behind the altar. Come back to that in a minute. Here's just a picture of kind of what it looks like in the church, in situ, where you can see just the, does this work? Yeah, so here's the altar and the pews and all that, and just one of the great paintings. Very didactic. I'm going to pull this apart and have some zooms here in a minute. Just organize where we are. Of course, Christ on the cross, increased, large, dominant, obviously. The cross going all the way to the top of the frame, even extending further with this agony, and of course the blood, and we'll look at all that in just a minute. Whereas this long, long axis of Christ on the cross increased, because this is John the Baptist, whose words we just heard, he must increase and I must decrease. And here's John as a, if some of y'all have this painting in your mind, the Eisenheim altarpiece, which Karl Barth said, there's the long bony finger of John pointing away from himself to, again, the elongated and large Christ, the visual depiction of Christ increasing and John the Baptist decreasing, where John the Baptist's finger is disproportionately larger than the rest of his body, but on purpose, where that's the one instrument that John retains, as it were, as he's getting smaller and smaller, because the finger points away from himself to Christ and him crucified, and with his other finger pointing down to the Agnus Dei, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the language that we most associate with John, right? The Lamb, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must decrease so that he may increase. So here's Christ, the Lamb, with, you know, we'll keep going. This is Lucas Cranach the Elder, the painter. He started the painting, and then his son, Lucas Cranach, wait for it, the younger, finished the painting and put his dad in the middle of it. We'll look at a minute where the blood of Christ, the blood from Christ's side, this arc, which now brings us to this part, this arc which comes, and you can almost hear the way he paints it when you get up close. You can almost hear the blood splashing on his head. The illusion of baptism, being baptized into Christ's death, sharing in Christ's death to also share in his resurrection. So we have John the Baptist pointing away from himself to the Lamb of God, the very reverent painter recognizing that all this that I'm doing is to point away from myself as well and to point towards Christ. And this is Luther with his finger on the scripture, and you can get right up close, which has this verse from John 3, which is an allusion to Numbers 21, this whole scene that's going on back here, where he says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That ascension language, that movement that the scriptures just drip with. Here's that scene from Numbers 21, very odd. We have this snake on a pole, which, you know, is caduceus for those that are in the medical field, and that's the whole scene of a snake around a pole being a symbol of healing. That's where we get this. Where Israel is grumbling as they want to do. I am grumbling as I am wont to do, and I'm walking around in the wilderness, and as it were, God has enough and sends a plague of snakes to prove something. And now the snakes start biting everybody and they start dying. And so, of course, what do they do? What do I do? Lord, help me. I'm so sorry. You know, do something. And it tells Moses, take a snake and make a graven image, which is interesting because of the thou shalt not make graven images. Make a graven image of the snake, of the instrument of your death, and raise it on a pole, the bronze image of a snake when it's raised on a pole and lifted up. Anybody then that looks upon that image on that snake, on that instrument of death, will then be given life. And John picks it up, and it was a central idea for Luther. He comes in lots of ways in some of his writings and all that. And so pick that up, this whole place of Israel looking at the snake being raised on a cross, on a pole, just as also this instrument of death, the destroyer of death, who's being raised on a pole. So that's where Luther's hand is on John 3, but then also in Hebrews 4. And we'll close that in a little bit, where to approach now with confidence on the throne of grace. For when Christ is ascended, punchline, where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. At the throne of grace, so that we may approach that gracious well with confidence, surety, and certainty. So all this is going on. Here's Moses with the Ten Commandments. Love this scene. We'll look at some details in a minute. Well, why not now? No, because we're going to see this. So this is Adam. This is the first Adam. That's the second Adam, as Christ is called. Adam being chased into the fires of hell by, you can kind of see that's a skeleton by death, and that's a very scary looking figure. That's Satan being chased in the fires of hell, which I love this part. If you just continue, the fires of hell, that's the open grave where Christ rose from the dead, came out of the grave, came out from his descent of hell, and emerges victorious. So this is Christ, and this is also Christ. And here, the same two figures back there, death and the devil. Christ, the victor over death and the devil, and is shoving the resurrection flag, that's what that is, the St. Andrew's cross, into the mouth of Satan. Anyway, just so much going on here. It's just a glorious painting. But all this idea, this language of ascension and descension, that's all I wanted to capture. You can look at some of the images. The graven snake being raised on a pole. If you look upon it, you shall live. The image of Adam being chased into the fires of hell with a very strong close-up of Christ's wounded feet, which we'll see in a moment, and some other paintings along with the Ten Commandments being delivered by Moses. The picture, as I mentioned earlier, this is Cranach, the painter, or the painter's father, the one who finished the painting. I said you can almost hear the blood, hitting the... it's very visceral. It's very gory in that sense. But for you, there's the gift language that's present in this image. Christ's blood for you, and splat on your forehead, so that, not an accident, square shot, right in the middle. It's a wonderful, wonderful pastoral aid to think about how we're moving forward. So this language of movement. Yes?
You said a serpent fleeing his mind. Why not?
Oh, that's just one of the, not his mind. That's in the picture. That's one of the snakes just being continued. It's really good. David, you got a good eye. Just one of the snakes back there. So, yeah. This movement, I just was thinking about that this morning, by no means a comprehensive sense, but just, again, Dean helping me climb into... the centrality of the ascension as a pastoral aid, as a hearing aid to the gospel of Christ for you. Splat. Blood on the forehead. Capturing the rhythm of the movement conveyed by the scriptures. Coming to us. Coming for us. God always coming down and then going up. Coming down and going up. God coming down and then going up. Further down into the womb of Mary. Being reduced to just a simple, just a few cells at a time, the descent all the way into the darkness, which is going to be recapitulated as Christ descends to the dead, and then coming up, going out, being born, being raised as a child, being raised up as a man, Christ going up to pray, going up to teach, going down on his knees to wash feet, going down from a mountain into the brokenness of leprosy and of disease and of disease and healing, of being lifted up on a cross and being brought down into the arms of his mother, being brought further down into the tomb, being even further down as he descends to the dead, and then going up on the third day in his glorious resurrection, going up even higher on the 40th day on his glorious ascension, and then coming down as the Spirit on the 50th day, on Pentecost. And then he will come down again one more time. This hit me again this morning as I was thinking about it. This movement of Christ going up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. And that's not at all. That's just the little parts of the New Testament. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. As it were, he will move one more time, except for, he comes to you every day. But In the narrative, in the actual fact of Christ coming again, he will come one more time, just one more time, which is where John is going to call it, in a little while, which is frustrating because it's always in a little while. It's like, well, how long? Just a few eons. I don't know. You know, several eons and epochs are as a day to God. In just a little while, I'm coming again. Because right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, as it were, waiting, waiting, waiting for the Father to say, now, let's go. Let's call history. Let's call history time. And let's wrap it all up. And I'll come down one more time. And you won't have to move anymore. There'll be no more motion up and down and up and down. For Christ will come again, and there he will reign in glory. And we'll all just be walking around, just as it were, in the cool of the day, in the hot of the day, in the middle of the day, in the middle of the night. But there is no more light, for Christ is the light. And it's just now, the eternal now of God. So anyway, that struck me. That's part of the word from the ascension. Continuing, that's just John's way of putting it. Give you a little bit of candy. Here's the narrative of Acts, the very beginning of Acts. Luke, the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, begins just like this. In my first book, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you do this? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up. It's the same language. And he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, I mean, I just love this language. I mean, it just went, oh my gosh. As they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, very similar to the resurrection. And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the promise of Christ coming again. So these images, which are kind of fun. This is a woodcut, same Lucas Cranach, the elder, the first one. I just think it's kind of fun. Very simple. Here's this mound in Bethany, probably on the Mount of Olives. And Christ, here's his footprints, you know, very, very God of very God, but very man of man. He had weight. When he walked in dirt, he left footprints. He was not a spirit. He mattered because he had matter. And you can see that right here with these footprints. And Christ then being raised up with all the happy cherubs kind of looking around in anticipation. The resurrection flag again. And I just like the way he depicted the Mount of Olives. This is the big dirt hill that we would have played on as a kid. Wrong way. And then Rembrandt, you know, gosh, you could look at Rembrandt for days. His scene of the resurrection, Christ looking, as it were, with eager anticipation of being united again through the Holy Spirit. There's the dove being united again to the Spirit, to his Father as he's going to heaven. And then all just looking and gazing up into heaven in rapture. It's easy to put yourself, it's easy for me to put myself here in any of Rembrandt's paintings. I mean, he just invites that to sit there, to stand there, to gaze up in the dark because Christ is the light. He, as it were, absorbs all the light. Our own window, right there. Near the pulpit, the crucifixion in the middle, the resurrection on the left, and our ascension window on the right. The celestial city, throne of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, enthroned. As the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's the language that's there, but it's not a throne of right-handed power, but the throne of the left hand, the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, the throne of consolation and compassion, Christ being ascending to his Father. Albert Durer, Renaissance painter just before the Reformation, early days of the Reformation, similar, very, very similar. This comes a couple of years, 10 years before Cranach's, and so they're all influencing each other. A little bit more detail, love this guy right here. Even in a woodcut, it's just phenomenal. For those of you who are artists that can do this sort of thing, to be able to express that kind of emotion, that kind of life and liveliness, even as you're scratching out of wood, but the same impression of Christ's footprints. And like another one we're about to see, he's exited. You know, Christ has left the building. he's on his way. He's outside of our frame. This is my favorite. I don't even know this artist, but I like this. I've never shown this one before, but von Kulmbach, 1513, all these about the same time. Same idea. Christ, except now this time in full color. You can barely make out. I mean, there's the holes in his feet and the torn flesh on the top of his foot. Left the scars, but everybody's moving in, as it were. As Christ went, they all kind of moved in. It's like if he's going to fall, he's falling right on them. I mean, they're just lost. They're just looking up, waiting for to see what's going to happen now. So Christ ascending. Start to move to the what and the why. Where is Christ now? There he goes up to heaven. I'm just going to leave that slide up there. Ascending to the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? Next week, I think some of y'all know this. This is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, the text that was produced by the Council of Nicaea in 325. So we're not alone in this. There's several conferences around the country, several classes and all that being taught. That's what our summer series is going to be, is a class on the dean, in the dean's class, is a class on the Nicene Creed. Gerald Bray will be here next week giving us an overview. What a treat that will be. And then some of us will take turns teaching on different parts of the creed. Saying all that because Philip Carey, somebody that I like, a theologian, wrote on this part of the creed where Christ ascended into heaven, beginning to answer the question of where. So what? Where is he? Like really? Where is he? You know, I want to believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Where is he? Like physically? You know, the physical resurrection, the bodily resurrection, the rekindling of the DNA, the reversal of death, you know, okay, but now he's like floated up. Is he like beyond Pluto? I mean, where is up? You know, all that sort of thing. That's where the language of ascent and descent begins, I think, to trip some of us up, begins to trip me up. Because you think, well, the highest heaven, you know, it's still up. So like the first cosmonaut that went up, he's up there and he says, there is no God here. You know, I told you, you know, the heavens don't contain God. We thought we took it as high as we could go. Well, it's something else. The language of a highest heaven, of the three firmaments, the heaven, higher heaven, the sky, that heaven, this world, the word beneath this world. So in Genesis, where the water is released from beneath and comes down from above, the three firmaments, as it were, are all colliding in the making of creation. Here's how Philip Carey helps me make some sense of the question, where is Jesus now? The ascension is not the same thing as the resurrection, but it is its continuation. As Christ in his flesh descended first into the Virgin's womb and thence to a place of the dead in the underworld, so now he first rises up from the dead and thence ascends all the way to the highest heaven by the power of the life giving Spirit of God. Continues. This is not a movement from one place to another, for the heaven to which he ascends is the place beyond all places. That's the phrase that stood out to me first. The place to which he ascends is the place beyond all places. It is the invisible dimension in which God, who is beyond all creation and yet never far from us, for no creature can ever be separated from him by spatial distance, is most intensely present to his creatures. It is not a location in physical space like the visible heavens. It would be absurd to try to travel there in a spaceship, but rather the dimension of the created world in which creatures are fulfilled in worship and contemplation of God, joining the angels who glorify him and enjoy him forever. And here's a word. If that's true, and I think it is, I think he puts very succinctly in plain language, you know, what a gift to be able to say, you know, Christ has ascended to the Father, and he sits there at the throne of grace, at the place beyond all places. He's physical. He's corporal. You can see the footprints in the that he leaves in the sand, that he leaves in the dirt, that he leaves in the mud. But it's the invisible dimension in which God, who is beyond all creation and yet never far from us. What a word for those of us who are suffering, or those of us who have suffered, or those of us who will suffer. In other words, every one of us. What a word. Where is God? I don't feel him. I don't see him. I can't taste him. I can't touch him. I wish I could have that blood, as gross as that is, because then I would know. Then I would know. Okay, so I can deal with this because you're God, and I don't understand, but at least you're bleeding on me. Now he's in the place beyond all places, and yet never far from us. Spatially absent, and yet so near to us as to be joined in union. Better to describe ourselves being placed in him, being wed to him. Your life, which is hidden in Christ, in God. Christ now is your life. That close of a connection, a word for sufferers, a word for humans, a word for those of us who are crying out, as Christ did on the cross. My God, how could you have forgotten me now? Of all times, now, he sits at the right hand of the Father, at that place beyond all places, the invisible dimension where God, who is beyond all creation and never far from us, for no creature can ever be separated from him by spatial distance, is most intensely present to you and to me. Lord, let it be. And then closing up, so why does this matter? I hope that part of why it matters, just as a word for sufferers, the ascended Lord is a word for sufferers. Why does it matter? Here's a mashup from John 14, 15 and 16. If you know this part of John, it started, in fact, in Craig's sermon, of in my Father's house there are many rooms. Then he goes through and the vine and the branches and then the priestly prayer right before he's then betrayed and handed over in John 18. That incredibly rich and needs to be said, incredibly dense and sometimes difficult part of John. This is a mashup that just tries to highlight some of this movement of coming down and going up and being left, God going, Christ going away, but coming again and going away and giving us a helper so we're not left as orphans, and God going away for a little while because then in a little while we will see him again. Here's a mashup from John 14, 15, and 16. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. It's the Holy Spirit, obviously. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. But now I am going to him who sent me. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. The Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Why the ascension? Christ intercedes for us in the present tense, the present ongoing tense, seated at the right hand of the Father. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is indeed interceding for us. We know that from Romans 8. And then back to Weimar, that verse from Hebrews, the one in Luther's Bible, he had John 3:14 in this verse, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In confidence. It's the most important part. That was Luther's great word. He sought certainty, and he was given it. It was the gift of confidence and certainty, not trepidation. Maybe if I approach with the right prayer or at the right time or wearing the right clothes or if you're, you know, doing the right thing or just getting lucky. It's like none of that, none of that whatsoever. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace where Christ is seated, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. That we may know that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to borrow a phrase that the angels, when the apostles were looking up gaping as Christ was floating above them, similar at the empty tomb when the angel comes and says, why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. We could take that same word and give a word of hope, a word of consolation for each of us. Why do you seek the ascended among those who are left below? He has ascended and is now seated at the right hand of the Father as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as the one that you may approach now in confidence, not with any fear, any trepidation, without any hesitation at all, because he has declared you his son and his daughter. Because he says, you are mine. I will not leave you. I have not forsaken you. You are not an orphan. You belong to me. We may approach him, the ascended one. Why do we seek him here among the things below? He is ascended and is seated at the hand of the Father, just as he had said. Christ in his exaltation and his ascension has now come for us to bear our salvation. The Lord over death, Satan, sin, the world, the flesh, our bodies, our lives, our foes, and our friends. What shall we fear? May I pray? Gracious God, take these feeble words and carry them through your Holy Spirit to our comfort, to our hope, to our consolation. Thank you for the ascension, Lord. Let us be drawn to it this week. In contemplation of you and experience your freedom, your comfort, and your peace. Thank you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.